Good evening. We'll be looking at Exodus 32, really 32 through 34, but we'll begin reading in chapter 32. But before I read and open in prayer, let me give a special thank you to Mrs. Ellis first and all of the youth, the children, the young people for an excellent play on the Exodus. That was very well done. With a little twist of Tolkien, some of us noticed that was fun. All right, so chapter 32 describes the almost unimaginable failure of Israel in apostasy, the episode of the golden calf. That's really going to be something that, an occasion that spurs us on to the great revelation of the glory of God in the book of Exodus and arguably in the entire Hebrew Bible. And so I will read from Exodus 32, 1 through 10, and then we'll jump down to verse 30. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I'll make of you a great nation." And then down to verse 30. "It came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin. So now I will ascend to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin.' So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made." Let us pray. Our blessed God and our heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word and the truth that it reveals, and especially as we've been considering that it reveals you and your glory. We pray that your Spirit would strengthen us, Lord, for this hour, that we may behold your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been looking at how the book of Exodus reveals the Lord God. The book of Exodus, in a special way, unlike other books of the Old Testament, is particularly focused on, part of its agenda is revealing the glory of God within the context of a world that had lost the true knowledge of God. And we've seen that He is the maker of heaven and earth, the transcendent creator, the sovereign one over the things that He has made. The Lord God is also the great King above all gods. He's incomparable. There was no one like God. He is in a class of His own. And we've also seen that He's the Redeemer of His people. He makes a distinction between His people and those who are not His people, providing a way of escape from His judgment through the shed blood of the Lamb. So we could ask a question, what else is left? And the way that the Bible answers that question is by setting up the scenario that demands something more than what we have seen of God already. And so as we enter into this text, I'll just put it as a question. What does YHWH, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, what does Yahweh mean? This is part of what the entire book is about, and this really is the great crescendo. And marvelously, God reveals the height of His glory, the fullness of what His name means, within the context of His people's utter failure and plunge into apostasy, into idolatry, into grievous sin. So the first thing I want to do is just analyze that sin and try to show you with clues from the text how deeply, profoundly, darkly heinous the sin of Israel is. Remember that the covenant at Sinai is like a marriage covenant. God is like the bridegroom. Israel is His bride. There are indications, if we would spend more time in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 32, that compare Israel's sin to the sin of Noah's generation. Noah's generation corrupted his way on the earth, and that's the language used here, the same terminology. And just like God did with Noah's generation, He tells Moses, I'm going to destroy Israel and start over with you. And there's even another aspect where God says in verse 10, therefore let me alone. It's almost impossible to translate well. It's something like, leave me to rest. It's the root word that we get the word Noah from. So you have this great parallel to the heinousness of the generation Noah's day, such that our God, long-suffering though He is, said it's time to put an end to it. But the real way to get to the grievousness of Israel's sin requires us to consider the structure for a moment. And again, I apologize for lack of illustration. But picture with me a portrait. And we'll get to what the picture is of. But consider now two frames for that portrait. An outer frame and an inner frame of that portrait. The outer frame is the house of God. So the second half of the book of Exodus, chapters 25 through 31 are the instructions for God's house. And then chapters 35 through 40 is the construction of God's house. So you have this outer frame. Then there's an inner frame. Because at the end of that first section, chapter 31, as well as the beginning of the next section, chapter 35, we have legislation for the Sabbath. And so what does this do for us structurally? In God giving His people the dwelling, He is giving them Himself, His intimate presence. We know that He is everywhere, and He's also transcendent, but He will be present among His people to bless them. And then the inner frame, what does Sabbath have to do with this? Well, Sabbath is intended as the day of fellowship and communion with the Creator. So here I give myself to You, and here is the day set apart for us to enjoy communion, union, fellowship. And then we get, in that portrait, the golden calf apostasy. So one scholar has rightly likened Israel's sin to committing adultery on your wedding night. There at the foot of the mountain, when God is giving Himself to His people and designating this rich day of fellowship with humanity, Israel bows to a false god. So it is a heinous act indeed. And yet let me hasten to say that the portrait of Israel committing apostasy is not actually the center of the portrait. They're in the portrait, but they're not the center. And before we get to the center, we need to discuss a third inner frame. So we have the house of God, we have the Sabbath day. And now secondly, let me spend a little time on Moses' mediation. That's really the inner frame. Moses intercedes for Israel, chapter 32 through 34. In many ways we could say this is the picture, but it's not quite the focus of the portrait. It serves as an inner frame. There are two episodes that are timeless that talk about Moses' special, unique relationship with God at the beginning of chapter 33 and at the end of chapter 34. Let me just point those out to you. It's actually chapter 33, verses 7 through 11. And without taking the time to read, I see for somehow our time is ticking fast. This is the vignette, the episode that we're told that Moses' own tent becomes the tent of meeting. God will not deal with the people, and so Moses has to pitch his tent far outside the camp, and God meets with him there. The pillar of fire and cloud visit Moses. So that is showing us Moses' unique relationship. And then if you go to chapter 34, the end of it, verses 29 and following, by way of example, reading verse 30. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, they were afraid to come near him. This is that little timeless episode that we're just told. Moses' intimate access to God caused his face to radiate with the glory of God, such that he actually had to put a veil the people feared. So we have these three inner frames. You have the house of God, the Sabbath day, Moses' mediation. And the great question to ask is, well, what is Moses doing with this unique relationship with God? While the people of Israel are enduring the judgment of God, disconnected with God, is he just having his own personal time with God? No. We've gotten to know Moses, and we know that he's utilizing this special access for the sake of Israel. And that's what I want to show you in chapter 33. Let's look at verses 12 and following. Chapter 33, verse 12, and Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and I have also found grace in my sight, or you have found grace in my sight. Therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way. We'll come back to that language. That I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. Now, if we pause there, why is Moses asking, I want to know your way, I want to find grace in your sight? Is it for himself? Well, the next line shows us precisely why. And consider that this nation is your people. The Lord said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken. For you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses said, please show me your glory. Now the great, vital, weighty question for us at this point to ask is, what does it mean, show me your glory? So many go astray here and really miss the majesty of the text, the majesty of this moment and what is going on. What prompted Moses? In other words, what is Moses' goal in asking God, reveal your glory to me? And part of the answer that we'll work up to is the Lord's glory. A greater revelation of the glory of the Lord is vitally, desperately necessary for Moses to be Israel's mediator. It is profoundly integral to Moses' role as mediator for Israel. He wants to know a greater fullness and depth of the attributes of God. Why? So that he can use them as handles of prayer to lay hold of God, as it were, for the sake of Israel. Moses knows that Israel in herself as a nation does not have it in her to maintain this covenant relationship. And as astounding as it sounds, what he knows of God, that God is the creator of heavens and earth, that God is the king above all gods, that God is even the redeemer of Israel, is not enough to maintain the covenant relationship with a wayward people. Moses is saying, if I'm going to fulfill my role and maintain this covenant relationship and be a mediator, God, show me more of yourself. I need to know more of you so that I can know how to pray to you, to lay hold of you for the sake of these people. And again, this is something that God providentially is steering Moses through to make this astounding revelation that, again, it is the height of theology in the Old Testament. Moses is saying, show me your glory, as in, show me what makes you you, show me your heart, show me your core, show me what it is that makes you Yahweh. And all that we've seen so far feeds into that name, but it's not yet the fullness and the depth of what this name is. And so what God is about to reveal is, in a sense, a dissection of God, coming to the deepest part of what makes God tick, what gives God his specific character and nature and personality. And Moses, again, he looks to Israel and there's nothing there for him to promote or to solicit. He looks to God and he says, I need to see what it is that makes you Yahweh. And God responds with his self-revelation, which is our third rushing point, the self-revelation of the Lord. Beginning in verse 19, notice what the Lord says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. It's the way that God summarizes his nature through his goodness, and that is vital to keep in mind. I will proclaim the name Yahweh before you. Now this, again, this is the height. From the burning bush, God says this is his name, but this is the first time God himself proclaims his own name. God himself is telling us what his name means. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. The Lord said, here is a place by me. You shall stand on the rocks, which shall be, while my glory passes by, which is the equivalent of the Lord proclaiming his name. I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I'll take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see, shall not be seen. This is marvelous, and already anticipating this great revelation of God, the fact that the Bible itself is telling us you really haven't even seen. You've just seen the tip of the iceberg. Now, Numbers 12, God defends Moses against the accusations of Aaron and Miriam that we're all prophets. You know, we all talk to God. God talks to us. He says, no, no. If there is a prophet among you, I speak to him in dreams and visions. Not so with my servant Moses. I speak with him face to face. And what he means there is I speak to him plainly. He doesn't have to unravel a mysterious vision like we get in the prophets. But clearly that's an idiom. And this is the decisive text. God tells Moses himself, you cannot see my face and live. So what I'm about to reveal, first of all, it's my goodness. But secondly, you couldn't survive the full revelation of the glory of God. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. Moses, the great mediator who can endure the fires of God for 40 days and 40 nights. I'm going to hide you. I'm going to cover your face. I'm going to remove it. And you're just going to see, as it were, the afterglow of the glory of God. And that afterglow becomes the foundation for the theology of Israel, as we'll come to see from beginning to end of the Old Testament and even into the New. Now, the fulfillment of what God says takes place in chapter 34. Let's look at 34, beginning in verse 5. Now, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And notice how Moses responds. Verse 8, he made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Again, this is a greater revelation at the burning bush when he removed his sandals and bowed. He brings his face to the ground and worships. But notice to what end Moses intercedes. Verse 9. If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us. And notice, based on God's self-revelation, Moses can say, even though we are a stiff-necked people, pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us as your inheritance. He's saying, remarry us, God. I could never ask that from what I only knew before of you. I could never ask that by looking at Israel. There's no promises that Israel is going to be better. But in spite of the fact that we're stiff-necked sinners, what you have just shown me, God, enables me to pray to you, take us back as your inheritance. And God, of course, does so. The very next verse, behold, I make a covenant. Words of relief where God enters into covenant once more with Israel. So what does the name Yahweh mean? In a lay-level guide to the Pentateuch I'm working now, I have different charts comparing this language with the language that sort of seems similar in the Ten Commandments, but with vital and subtle differences. We don't have time for that, but let me just say, what Yahweh means, according to the Lord's own proclamation, is the merciful compassionate one. Yahweh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, brings out the attribute of God's unending, unrelenting, infinite mercy. And at the end of the day, that is our only confidence that our relationship with God can be maintained. And as I said, and we'll look at some examples in a moment, this is the theology from beginning to end. You hear of it in the lips of the psalmists, from other major figures like David throughout the history of Israel. They understood very clearly this is the Holy of Holies of the Hebrew Bible. But let me turn to Moses' application of it to enable us to appreciate what I said about what is he asking when he says, show me your glory. He wants handles to lay hold of God, because soon in Israel's history, they're going to fail miserably again, and arguably as bad and perhaps even worse than with the golden calf. And I'm thinking of Numbers 13 and 14. God brings his people to the brink of the land. He tells them it's a good land. This is why I delivered you out of Egypt, for life between God and Israel in the land, to be a royal priesthood and to restore blessing to the nations. And there on the brink of the land, 10 of the scouts, as you know, slander God's gift of the land and say, you know what? This was all a big mistake. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's pick a new leader to lead us back to Egypt. Let's rewind, undo the Sinai covenant, undo the deliverance through the Passover, and like the prodigal son saying, let's go to Pharaoh and say, we'll be your servants. And God says, just like he did here in Exodus 32, Moses, step aside, I'm going to consume these people in my wrath and start over with you. Notice how Moses responds. This is Numbers chapter 14, verse 17. Listen to these words. Moses says, now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great. Let me just pause there. God just said, I'm going to consume them in my wrath. And Moses has the guts to say, let your power be great. What does Moses know about God that we don't know? What is the greatness of the power of God? Listen to what he says. Let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray. And listen to this language. According to the greatness of your mercy, just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Moses, show me your glory so I can mediate this relationship. Israel falls flat on its face and says, we reject God. We want to go back to Egypt. And what Moses realizes is, God, this is the perfect time. This is the perfect scenario for you to show the glory of who you are. You are the one who abounds in steadfast love and mercy. You are the one who is long-suffering and compassionate. And this is the perfect occasion to demonstrate that, because Israel deserves nothing but your judgment. But notice that language. Let the power of my Lord be great. What is the strength of God? Moses is saying it's not so much demonstrated in judgment, although it is. These attributes are not in any contradiction. But he says the greatness of God is revealed not in judgment, but in the greatness of his mercy. This is the glory of the Lord. And so again, one way for those of us who preach the word, one way to preach this text is not just Israel's failure, but the greatness of the mercy of God. The occasion of Israel's sin becomes the avenue to show the glory of God. Now, I found that Judaism understands Exodus 34 much better consistently than we often do, that God revealed these attributes for the sake of prayer, and particularly intercessory prayer. So in Judaism, a lot of their prayer books are basically a running through of what they call the 13 attributes of Yahweh. There's a few different ways to count it up as 13. Don't worry about that. But basically taking Exodus 34 as a guide to prayer, because this is what they see Moses doing. They see this is why Moses called upon God to show him his glory. For we need to see this glory for our own relationship, when we intercede for our own children before God, for our loved ones, etc. And so they're handles by which we can pray and plead effectually, because this, more than anything else, is what reveals the nature of God. His nature, His default position, His, to speak in human terms, He errs. Of course, He never errs, but He errs on mercy. This is the view of God in the Old Testament. And again, as I said, this is theology proper. Let me give you, in whatever time we have, just a few examples. If you focus, meditate on Exodus 34, even try to memorize it, you'll find that as you read throughout the Old Testament, even into the New, this is constantly alluded to, constantly quoted in very key places. One obvious example, I think we sang this song yesterday, is Psalm 103. Let me read you a few verses from Psalm 103, written by David. Verses 7 and following, "The Lord made His ways known to Moses. Moses said, 'Show me your way,' His acts to the children of Israel." And what are those? Verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy." And then the rest of this psalm is an exposition of these attributes of God, the implications of it. So, verse 9, "He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him, as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us." And it goes on. Another example is in Jonah. I'll be, Lord willing, speaking at a missions conference in October, and this is basically the talk I want to give them, but particularly through the angle of Jonah. Jonah's understanding of God's nature as the merciful one is the key to unravel the entire book. God sends him to the Ninevites. He goes the opposite direction. If we're reading the story for the first time, it's all a mystery. What is he doing? Doesn't a prophet of God follow the will of God and obey? Well, it's not until chapter 4 that Jonah explains what he has been up to. Jonah chapter 4, 1 through 3. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly." What displeased him? The salvation of the Ninevites. "And he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, or this is why I fled previously to Tarshish, because I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm.'" Did you hear that? Jonah, it's not because he had a bad or skewed theology that he goes in the opposite direction, but it's that he has a more profound theology than many Christians in evangelicalism. He knows that God is so gracious and merciful. From the beginning, he says, if I even get near those Ninevites, God's going to save them. And he's mad and he's pouting. He says, "I knew this would happen, God. You're so merciful and gracious and compassionate. I knew this is what was going to happen, so I went in the opposite direction." Oh, friends, it's sort of funny, but it's heartbreaking too. Because I know you have unsaved loved ones like I do. And oh, if I could have the faith of Jonah. Jonah's view of God, which is like David's view expressed in Psalm 103 and throughout his life, is God is so gracious and merciful. He doesn't need a lot of reasons to save sinners. The doors are flung open. Jonah says, if I even come near them and preaching a message of judgment in 40 days, Nineveh is overthrown. And sure enough, God saves them. But there's something deeper that Jonah does. See, we often take the name Yahweh to be God's name for His covenant people only. But again, Jonah's an incredible theologian. He knows that God is unchanging. You cannot restrict the core of who God is to just Israel. And we know that Israel is called for the sake of the nations. And so Jonah doesn't say to himself, well, He's Yahweh to us. He's merciful to us because He makes a distinction, as we saw in Exodus. But He's just God, Elohim, justice to the people. No. He knows that this is the strength of God, the glory of God, the core of God, so that it must exceed the boundaries of Israel. And again, he goes in the opposite direction. Let me risk your patience by going to one more text. I could choose many more, but this is a glorious one. Micah 7, beginning in verse 18. Tell me where we've heard this before. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you? Anybody? What does that remind us of? Song of the Sea. They were singing, who is a God like you? Because you've just delivered us with a strong arm out of Egypt and you brought judgment on them. But look at why Micah is saying this now. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. It gives God greater delight in mercy than in judgment. He will again have compassion on us. And notice this, he will subdue our, not enemies, our iniquities. You will cast, is it our enemies into the sea? No, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. This is the new theological understanding of Israel's God. They realize the enemy isn't out there, it's in here. But this attribute of God, see, that's why it's not enough that he's the redeemer of his people from their enemies, because Moses has found there is this great enemy within. The people have been liberated outwardly, but they're bondage to sin, and they are prone to stray from God. God, show me your glory so I can have handles on you and get a hold of you for the sake of Israel. And God says, okay, I abound in mercy and steadfast love. I'm long-suffering and full of compassion. And Moses says, all right, forgive them and embrace them. And Micah picks up all of this and realizes its main application in our lives is in our own relationship with God, our own wayward hearts. And this is what leads Micah to cry out, who's a God like you? You forgive my sins day in and day out. The same sins that I promise never to commit again, find myself doing. You keep forgiving. You never turn me away. And so friends, what a view of God. Oh, that we would live with this understanding of God. It would even motivate us to share more with others, knowing that God is so ready. It would motivate us to repent of our sins. God is not stingy with his mercy. And we know that especially because what has been revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ. The judgment of our sins could not be any more satisfied with God than the crushing of the precious Holy One, the beloved eternal Son of God, who took on flesh. And so I continually bring us to John 1:18. Notice this in light of what we found out about Moses. John writes, no man has seen God at any time, but the eternal begotten Son of God, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. Remember that as glorious as everything I've just proclaimed to you is, that was just the backside of God revealed through a man. He showed his ways to Moses. But John is saying with the advent and the incarnation of the Son of God, the Logos who comes from the bosom of the Father, he not only has seen the Father, those opening verses of John's Gospel, he's face to face with God. He comes from the bosom of the Father and has revealed him. He revealed him through his life, through his words, through his teaching, but especially through the crucifixion. Think about all the glorious attributes of God as we look at the man of sorrows slain on the cross. We see the justice of God. We see the righteousness of God. We see the holiness of God. But oh, how we see the infinite mercy of God. At the cross is the source of all assurance for every sinner of every stripe. The cross is an unending fountain cascading over with mercy upon mercy for the people of God. He proclaimed the words to Moses. Those words were incarnated and lived out and fleshed out on the cross. The cross is the dissection of God. This is where we see the heart of God, the glory of God. And this is precisely why it is John's Gospel that refers to the cross as the glory of God. This is how he reveals his glory. And so friends, let us relish in the goodness of God. Let us be quick to repent of our sins. And let us have the view that is worthy of God, not only if all we had was the Old Testament, that would be enough in itself, but all the more that we have through the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and this love untold, this love unspeakable that God has demonstrated that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Let us pray. Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, beloved Son and Holy Spirit, your name has been proclaimed, and we simply pray now, hallowed be your name. Amen. Sisters, let's stand together and respond to what we've just heard, saying, "When I survey the wondrous cross."
Best looking, ugliest, ugliest. my brother. Wait, are you?
I forgot I was supposed to.
What do you think? You know, do you think?